We're going to turn to the Old Testament. Our first reading this afternoon is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 5, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 5, beginning at verse 1. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version today. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word today. As we turn to God's word and see what he has to reveal to us today, let's come to him in prayer again. Heavenly Father, as we turn to this passage in Ephesians, we pray that you would indeed, again, help us, Lord, by your Spirit to understand what you have recorded there for us at the hand of Paul, but very much written by you. Lord, we just pray that as I share the message I believe you laid on my heart for this afternoon, that anything that is of man would be cast aside, and only that which is of you would be called to mind. So, Father, bless us now as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Ian asked me earlier if I'd retired yet. So I retire at Christmas from the police. That would be my 30 years in the police. And in fact, I've succumbed to it somewhat now. I have an app on my phone that goes off every morning and tells me how long until I retire. So anyone who's interested, it's 10 months and 9 days. That's what we're at today. But you shouldn't count your days like that. But it's a bit of silly fun, really. But in that time, in 29 plus years, I've done various different jobs within the police, from CID to tactical teams to proactive teams to riot policing to counter-terrorism. But until very recently, it didn't really matter what rank you aspired to get to or what job role you wanted to do or specialize in. You all started off in exactly the same place with the same duties, the same responsibilities. Everyone had to learn the job by doing their time in uniform. At the sharp end, the public-facing part, if you like, with all its many varied activities, dangers, and responsibilities. And for me, and just about every other colleague that I've ever known, one of the worst jobs to have to do is what's officially termed as an informative. But to the rank and file, we know it as an agony. It's where you have to go and you have to see someone and give them the tragic news that someone they know and love, maybe a close family member or friend, has died or has been seriously injured in some way. Now, I once went to an agony in Billericay in Essex, and before we'd even managed to get to the man's front door, he opened it and he simply smiled at myself and my colleague and said, "It's okay, officers. I already know. We were expecting it, but thank you." And, you know, that as difficult and as prepared as we were, that we weren't expecting him to know already. It made it a little bit easier. But we still had to go in. We still had to go through all the details and make sure that he had all that information that he needed. More often than not, though, people aren't expecting it at all. And the news can obviously be devastating, as anyone here this morning that has unfortunately been through that will know. It's horrible. Most often, the people you visit are complete strangers to you. They have no idea why that police officer is knocking at the door, and then you bring their entire world crumbling about them. There's no way of softening the message. You can't prepare them to make it easier. You might ask to go in or suggest that they take a seat, but by that point, most people are way ahead of you and know that something bad is coming. You just have to tell them what happened, give them the information that they need to know, and show them as much love and kindness and compassion as you can in that situation. Now, while I haven't been in uniform for over 20 years now, therefore haven't had to go and deliver agonies, sadly, I have had to do it for colleagues and members of staff. I once had to call one of my officers as he was at Heathrow Airport on his way abroad for his wedding to tell him that his father had died unexpectedly. And I can tell you that knowing someone does not make it any easier. In fact, because you know that person, it makes it even harder because you already have a connection with them. You're emotionally invested in them in some way, far more than a stranger. Well, our passage from Ephesians this afternoon could almost be classed as an agony of sorts. It's a hard-hitting message from Paul, pointing out that the true fate of all of us if we don't put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus to save us. He pulls no punches. To dance around the information just drags it out and makes it worse, because the reader may not understand, or worse, may misunderstand, and the necessary information could be lost. Giving a gospel agony is as much part of being a Christian as an informative is a part of being a police officer. You cannot avoid it. People need to know. And while that's the preacher's lot this afternoon, it's also the lot of every believer. Most of you here this afternoon will already know the message, will know what's coming. But maybe to some, it will be a shock. The truth of the situation might be devastating, or you may feel that it just can't be true. But the truth cannot be avoided. It must be told. And I trust that you will know that it comes from a heart of love, of kindness and compassion, a heart that truly and deeply cares for each and every one of you. In this letter, Paul's writing to the first century church in Ephesus, a church of believers whom he deeply loved. But he'd heard that they'd become confused by some of the old Jewish teachings and had misunderstood the real good news of the gospel. So he writes to them to point out their position and to lovingly seek to point them back to the truth of the gospel. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Paul calls it the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, the term gospel is used about 100 times in the New Testament. The word itself is euangelion and incorporates two parts. The angelion relates to the idea of a message being announced, preached, declared, or proclaimed. The you makes reference to something that's good. So the gospel, euangelion, is the good message, the good news. And the verb of that word, euangelizo, the idea of preaching a good message. It's where we get evangelize or evangelical from. So you cannot understand the gospel unless you understand that it's something to be communicated, something to be declared, something to be announced, to be preached, to be proclaimed. And that something is good news, the good news of salvation through Christ. That's why I said just now, declaring the good news is the lot of every believer. The good news has been revealed to us and it must be declared. It must be shared. It's our duty. It's our responsibility. So this passage is all about the gospel. It's all about the good news. Salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the original Greek, this passage is all one single sentence. It's like Paul just took a deep breath and let the Ephesians have it. Well, you're going to get more, a little bit more than just me taking one deep breath and giving you one sentence this afternoon, I'm afraid. And we're going to look at this passage as three what's, if you like. What we were, what changed, and what now. What we were, what changed, and what now. So first, what we were in verses 1 to 3. This is where that agony, the informative, comes in. To fully grasp the amazing nature of this good news, you really have to understand why it's good in the first place. To know that anything is good, you need to have the bad to compare to. Paul gets straight to the point here. The first four words of verse 1, and you were dead. Dead. Not just limping through life, not just asleep or in a physical, mental, or spiritual coma. No, you were dead. On the 8th of June 2005, I was the duty medic at a support call to police a rally that was being held by a local traveller community trying to save the right to live on a large patch of land that wasn't theirs. There were hundreds of people there to argue for or against them. And during the evening, I got a call over the radio to grab my kit bag and an extra pair of hands to help me and go inside because a speaker had collapsed and fallen over. Now, to be honest, my first reaction was call an electrician or the sound guy. I didn't think of it being one of the speakers who was there to address the crowd. But there was a man there who had got up to speak from a famous acting family, and he had a heart attack midway through his speech. So I dutifully set to tending him. He wasn't breathing, he had no pulse that I could find, and ultimately I had to use my defibrillator on him. After shocking him, the machine sensed the pulse, and we carried on caring for him until the paramedics arrived. He wasn't dead. That's why I could do that small bit to save him. In fact, his heart was just in fibrillation. It was just quivering in his chest and unable to find a normal heart rhythm. It's quivering, knowing what it needs to do, but completely unable to do it. And for those of you who don't know, what a defibrillator does is it stops the quivering. Contrary to the movies and popular belief, it doesn't restart the heart. It actually shocks the heart and stops the heart in the hope that by doing so, the heart will start to beat again just in the way it's supposed to, like a reset button, if you like. And that's all I did. If that man was dead, there was nothing I could have done to revive him. No amount of wanting to help him would have made a difference. And it wouldn't have mattered what he wanted, as there was nothing that he could do to change what was happening either. And that's how all of us have been spiritually at one point in our lives, and may well even now be here this afternoon. Before we became Christians, we were surrounded by God speaking through his common grace of creation, love, and kindness towards us. We had a sense of what was right and what was wrong. We knew in our hearts that there was a lawgiver and there must also be judgment at some point. We may have heard the still small voice of God whispering to us through the years, maybe Sunday school or church or through our loved ones. Time and again, God spoke to us and we didn't listen. We ignored him. We continually followed what we wanted to do and went against what he wanted. What we knew deep down was actually right. We didn't care. It meant nothing. As for us, we were dead. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior this afternoon, you are dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. This passage also tells us that we were disobedient. Even though God was trying to speak to us, even though we knew deep down what was right and wrong, we just continued to live our lives our way in complete disobedience to God. Verse 2 tells us that we walked following the course of this world. We were going the same way as everyone else. We wanted to be like everyone else. Do what they do. Go where they go. We were more than happy to follow someone, just not God. We lived as we wanted to. But why? Because of the demonic power of the devil at work in this world. Verse 2 says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all followed selfish desires, doing exactly what we wanted, when we wanted, all in the name of so-called freedom. The freedom to choose what we want, what's best for us. And all the time, the devil is at work in the background, stealthily steering and leading astray. Charles Baudelaire said, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. Isn't it amazing? God openly wants to reveal himself and show us exactly who he is and what he wants us to do to be brought to life. And yet people will not believe. The devil convinces the world there's no such thing, and he's free to meddle and influence each and every one of us with a desire to bring us to death. God wants us to choose him. And while each one of us is predestined by him before the formation of the world, maybe that's a sermon for another day, the fact is, you're sat here this afternoon, and if you haven't listened to him and responded by turning to him, you have a choice to make. You are dead. Oh yes, you may be wandering around through life at the moment and having a whale of a time. But you have a ticking countdown timer that none of us can see. You are dead, disobedient, defined by the demonic deeds of the devil. Verse 3 we read, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath, where wrath could be interpreted as like fits of anger, that we were taken to rage or an arguing in our former lives. But it doesn't really mean that. And the NIV is actually closer, that we were deserving of wrath, destined for destruction. God is holy. God is pure. His anger is a righteous anger for what is right and against all that is sinful and unrighteous. Everything in all creation was meant to be good, to be very good. But sin entered in and it tainted everything. No one has avoided its infection. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we read. But God isn't angry at sin, he's angry at the sinner. You see, I'm not a murderer because I murder. I'm a murderer who has killed someone. I'm not a thief because I steal something. I steal because I'm a thief. It's the same with all sin. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Does that make sense? God is a God of love, but he demands that the scales are balanced. He demands that the wages of sin are paid for. And the Bible is clear when it tells us the wages of sin is death. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's a hard thing to have to say, but it's an even harder thing to hear. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are dead. This is the shock that should stop your quivering spiritual heart, that makes it realize it can't waver between the worldly wants and what the heart truly understands deep down. Without him, you are dead. So that's the bad news. That's the what we were. But the next part is, well, what changed? What changed in verses 4 and 5 and 8 to 10? You were dead, but what changed? There was nothing that you or I could do to save ourselves. You weren't just struggling and needing a little bit of help. You weren't a sinking swimmer needing a life vest. You were dead. There was nothing you could do to save yourself. All was lost in your own strength. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because of the great love with which he loved us. But God. But God. You were dead. There was nothing you could do but God. This is divine work, a work none of us could do. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. God didn't have to save us. He wasn't made to do it. It was because he is rich in mercy and because of the great love that he has for each and every one of us. Salvation doesn't come from anything we are, but in everything that he is. We are who we are today because of God. We are here spiritually alive and destined for glory because of God. We were dead, destined for hell, but God, in his great mercy and love, he chose to give us the most amazing gift possible, his gift of grace. What's grace? Grace is not receiving what you deserve, but receiving what you don't deserve. Evangelist Hudson Pope used this example. Three boys broke the glass in his greenhouse one day, and he caught them and explained that he could deal with them under the law or under grace. He could take them to the police and he could press charges and they would get the punishment that they deserved. But he was choosing to deal with them by grace. He told them they would get from him what they didn't deserve. He would treat them with kindness, give them his forgiveness, and he would pay for the new glass himself. That, he said, was grace. Is that not exactly what the Lord has done? We sinned. We went astray. We broke the glass in the greenhouse of our own lives. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, we have been saved. He chose to send his son to die on the cross of Calvary, to pay the price with his own blood of the immeasurable debt of sin that we owed. And he made us alive together with Christ. That is grace and mercy. a free gift of grace, not as a result of works, nothing of ourselves, nothing that we have ever done or will ever do. A gift of grace so that we can do good works, not because of good works. In a recent survey of professing Christians in America, 50% of the people surveyed believed that salvation is earned by good works. 50% believe you earn your salvation by doing good. That's a work-based salvation. I am, or I could be able to contribute to my own salvation, that God needs me in some way. That's not grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But even our faith is not something that we can have without God gifting it to us in the first place. God blesses us with a measure of faith and watches us exercise that faith by trusting in the Lord. But that itself is grace. There is nothing that we can do. It's all of Jesus. So salvation is by grace, fully by grace and grace alone. If grace isn't all, then grace is not grace. If grace is mixed with law or some kind of good works, then grace is not grace. Grace is unmerited favor from God, not a result of good works or anything that we do. It's a gift of God. So, we were dead, disobedient, and destined for destruction. But God gave us the free gift of grace, all of Him and nothing of us. So finally then, what now? That's what we were. That's what changed. What now? Verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel, the good news that must be proclaimed. We were dead, but now by God's gift of grace we are alive, we're accepted and we're assured. As Christians, by God's grace, we've been resurrected with Christ. We're no longer dead, but because of Jesus, we're alive in Him. The same power of the Almighty God that reached down and raised Jesus from the dead to sit at His right hand on high for all eternity, that same power reached down into your life and brought about conversion, restoration, and a saving resurrection. We were dead in our sins, numb to the ways of the Saviour, but God. Now His word means something to us. Hymns are the cries of our hearts to the Lord. Our souls have awakened, and now we are alive in Christ. Verse 5 tells us that God made us alive together with Christ. The gospel message involves this notion of union. With Jesus' physical death came a spiritual death for our sins. When Jesus was raised to life, we too were considered spiritually raised to life. Yes, we'll have an earthly death to come at some point unless the Lord returns in the meantime. But if we know and love the Lord, we already know where we're going. We're already seen as seated at Christ's right hand in glory. We are alive together in Christ. We've been accepted by the Son and the Father. We're accepted into the heavenly family. Through Jesus, we can pray and speak directly to the throne room of God, of grace. Jesus hears all our prayers and lays them at the Father's feet, interceding for us on our behalf. We're no longer outsiders. We're part of the family. When God looks at us, He sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. We're alive and we're accepted, but also assured. We're alive, accepted, and assured. It says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Stuart Ollyett says, soon this earth and universe as we know them will be gone. The devil and all who have remained on his side will be in hell. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness will be found. This renewed universe will be inhabited not only by God and his holy angels, but also by Christian believers. We're talking about certainties. Where Christ is, there he has promised we shall be also. We're all sinners. We're tainted and defiled in God's sight by sin. But what we used to be will never be forgotten, but God chooses not to remember it. But nor will it be forgotten how wretched sinners like us came to be able to be in a holy heaven in the first place, all through Christ and our union in him, all by the riches of his love, his grace, his mercy, his immeasurable kindness. God saves us, redeems us for his great pleasure, because of his great love for us, and ultimately to show his grace and mercy for his own glory. Every true believer will be saved. Every single one of God's chosen people will be with him in glory. God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By grace we've been saved. Nothing of us, all of him, and for him, for his honor and for his glory's sake. We began by thinking about the agony, the bad news, and the stark difference of the gospel. We thought about how the wonderful message of salvation through Christ must be proclaimed. It cannot be kept silent. While our silent witness of silently going through life, faithfully following him, is a testimony. It's a testimony of what the gospel has accomplished in our lives. But your testimony will not save anyone, particularly a sort of silent testimony where you're just living your life, even if in a noble and righteous way, because salvation's not going to come to anyone who doesn't hear the words of the gospel. You have to speak the gospel. The gospel is not behavior. You can't just do the gospel. You must speak the gospel. Unbeliever, do you know how desperate your condition is? Do you realize that without Christ, you are dead already? You may be physically alive, but without him, you're as much an extra from a zombie movie, if you like. You think you're okay. You're all right. You're enjoying the things that everyone else does, and they seem quite happy. Friends, let me tell you, you're running towards an eternity of suffering and destruction. The Bible tells us that everyone will experience eternity. To the believer, it will be a wonderful life with God that will be everlasting. To the unbeliever, it will be an eternity of suffering and torment in the depths of hell. Can I tell you, I understand the attraction of the things that this world offers. When I joined the police, I was a faithful Christian, answering the call of my Lord to go into a rather godless job and deal with all types of people, but with a genuine heart that wanted to help and serve. I thought I was prepared. I knew how to look after myself physically. I'd done martial arts for years. I wasn't worried about anything or anyone who might hurt me. But within a relatively short time, just a few short years, I'd been physically hurt on more than a couple of occasions. But worse, I'd been injured by an unexpected, unforeseen enemy with injuries that ran deep into my very soul. I never stopped believing in God, but the passionate fire of love in my heart had dwindled to an ember of apathy. I'd begun to buy into every aspect of the life that I joined. Not the criminality, I hasten to say, but the secular interests and joys of my fellow colleagues. I didn't go to church anymore. I wasn't involved in the youth work that I'd done for so many years. I'd replaced those things with drinking and with gambling, enjoying the company of my colleagues over communion with my Saviour. The fast cars, the posh holidays, the rugby weekends abroad, the excessive drinking, the bad relationships, the long nights at casinos, they all seemed like they must be enjoyable. Everyone else was doing it, and they seemed to be loving their lives. But let me tell you, none of those things were good or right in any way. Those things drove a wedge between me and my Saviour, one that lost me 10 years with him. But God. But God. He never let me go. He was always there, speaking through that still small voice that the world might call a conscience. I wasn't happy. I knew what was right and what was wrong. I'd risked my eternity on the altar of the immediate. I'd gambled eternal life on the pursuit of so-called happiness, but I was miserable. Miserable and surrounded by living corpses. The wonderful H.W. Baker hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," has meant so much to me in those last years. I can completely 100% testify to the third verse. "Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me." He sought me. He brought me home. I did nothing but let him down, and yet in love he sought me. Friends, if you're Christ this afternoon, cherish the knowledge of that fact and don't take it for granted. You were dead, but God. If you're not his, don't leave here this afternoon convinced that your ways are right and that God has nothing to offer. Without Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, as straight and blunt and to the point as it can be, but there is no misunderstanding. There can be no mistaking the truth. If we are outside of Christ, we are dead. But God. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace that is beyond measure, and for that hope and certainty that we have of an eternity with you in glory if we put our faith and our trust in you. You are faithful. You will forgive us. You will raise us with Christ, and we will be in your presence for all eternity. Oh, Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. And yet, Lord, our hearts are burdened for those who are yet to be saved. Oh, Father, will your grace abound? Will your mercy go beyond measure? And will you save many this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by this part of the service by singing together the City of Light hymn, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me."